John chapter 1, today's text will finish the chapter, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I did some research, and I found that around 1964... about 70% of Americans who were surveyed said that they trust the federal government. And I found that very interesting. Because in 2015, that number fell from 70% to 19%. Less than 1 in 5 Americans who were surveyed said that they do not trust the government. There was, of that, about 20% of a trust in the presidency, which is not very good, but even lower than that was the trust Americans put in Congress, which stands at an astounding 6%. Now, we can speculate why these numbers are so low and so abysmal, but I think common sense tells us. There probably isn't very many people, if any, in here who put their trust in the government. You may honor the government, as the Bible says, respect the government, but how many of us really trust that those who are in authority will always do what is right? We are tired of petty politics, special interests, and politicians who are virtually known for their lying. A federal government of a nation whose official motto is, "In God we trust," has lost the faith of its people. And now, whatever side of the aisle you may find yourself on, I think we could all agree that the light of the government has grown dim. And that was just an example of any aspect in our society that we maybe used to trust a little more. Is there anything in this culture that we can trust anymore? Can we trust that if we turn on the television during prime time, that we can avoid garbage? Can we trust that if we turn the radio on, that we'll find meaningful, well-thought-out music, edifying music? Can we trust our pop stars, our athletes, our artists, to act as role models for us and our children? I think the answer is obviously no, and that no probably isn't limited just to Christians. Most people in our society have a growing skepticism, a growing cynicism about what's out there. We've become very faithless in terms of things we can trust. In all sectors of our society, there exists this darkness. Whether it's scandals or steroid abuse, suicides, overdoses, imprisonments, cheating, cursing, all manners of sin has not only crept into each segment of our society, it has become the norm. I think well did the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We certainly live in times of darkness. The world is dark. We don't know who or what to trust anymore. We are hard pressed to find trustworthy people, a trustworthy lawyer, a trustworthy banker, a trustworthy neighbor. It's even hard to find a trustworthy preacher these days. The darkness is discouraging. But I hope that our text this morning is a breath of fresh air. Matter of fact, I hope even better that our text brings light in the midst of darkness. Because despite all the darkness that we may be surrounded by, the Bible unequivocally declares that God is light. And that means that God is good, and that God is trustworthy, and that God is faithful, and there is someone out there who is very near that we can trust, and he will always do what is right. So the text before you, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, we could divide it basically into two major sections. And if you are following along in your outline, you can see Roman numerals 1 and 2. God's nature will be the first part of the text, which is only verse 5, God is light. And then secondly, verses 6 through 10, our response. Our response, knowing that God is light, how then shall we live? So we first consider God's nature, light without darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What a refreshing truth. In the midst of a society where we just expect that things will be coupled with some sort of tainted sin, we have God in whom dwells no darkness at all. It might even seem redundant for the Apostle John to say, God is light and in him dwells no darkness. It's almost like common sense, right? If he's light, how could there be any darkness in light? But I think that he uses this phrase to be emphatic, to use the loftiest terms possible. He is light, and in that light there is not an ounce of darkness. He's assuring the readers that darkness has no place in God at all. And he's telling us that because God is light, he is faithful. That is, he's not saying that God is sometimes light. He's not saying that God is light when he's in a good mood. Or even that God is mostly light, or God is the most light in the whole universe. No, he is saying that God is light. He is perfectly and purely faithful in every sense of the word. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you want to refocus your mind away from the darkness, focus your mind on God, for in God, there is no darkness at all. God's faithfulness, God being a light, is another ground of our assurance. And let me just remind you that, you know, when we go through the epistle of 1 John, we are studying assurance. God tells us in 1 John 5:13 that the reason why John has written this book is that we who believe would know that we have eternal life. So it's for the Christian primarily, for us to have a more rock-solid confidence that we are Christ's. And I mentioned this last week, or last time I preached on this text, that God gives us premises or grounds of assurance, and then he also gives us proofs of our salvation. And we don't want to conflate the two. One is objective. There's the objective reality that we are saved, that we are his, that God is real, that Christ has come. And no matter how you feel or what happens in your life, nothing will change those truths. But then there's also the subjective reality, the subjective proofs of salvation that we're going to get into starting with our next sermon. But objectively, God gives us premises that if we lack these premises, we have no foundation, no matter how much we subjectively think we bear the marks of salvation. So you see them in your outline. You might want to look at them under letter A. I put them in there not because they constitute a large part of this sermon, but that you kind of see where the series in 1 John is going. The first sermon I preached on this lay the foundation that God wants us to have assurance. And the fact that God wants you to have assurance is a premise of assurance. Because think about it. God the Father wants his children to know that they have eternal life. And so if there are any of his children who have been adopted into his family who don't know, who struggle with assurance, then they aren't in the place where God desires for them to be. God has an invested interest, a vested interest in our assurance. And so if God says through John, I am writing these things so that you may know you have eternal life, then wouldn't God equip us so that we would have that confidence? And so this is for anyone who struggles with assurance. But secondly, he also gives us this premise in that Jesus Christ has been manifest. In the last sermon, we saw that our salvation is rooted in the objective reality that Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world. He was seen of by men, testified by angels, lived a perfect life, died on the cross on behalf of sinners, and rose again the third day. And that message has been attested to, verified, and proclaimed in the world. And you and I sit here and stand here as recipients of that message. And thirdly, today we will look at premise number 3, God is light. The objective ground of our assurance is that God is light. In other words, because God is light, his desire that we have assurance can be trusted. Because God is light, we can trust that his promises are true. Unlike the world, you could even think of the most noble leader that's ever existed. Someone that the people extol as a great example of moral purity and leadership. But still, such a person has blemishes. Unlike that person or that organization, we can fully trust God 100%. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God will not take back His promises. And so we can trust Him because He is light. So this morning, my goal is that we would not only trust in the promises of God, but we would trust in the God of the promises who is light. So let's consider some of the characteristics of light when we think about what this actually means. When you read God is light, what comes to your mind? What is the nature of light? What is its function? What are the benefits of light? Well, we can probably do a whole study of this, but I have at least four things that light reveals. Light gives hope. Light produces life. And light is pure. Light reveals. Light exposes what is hidden. Mark chapter 4, verse 22 says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Light reveals. It can reveal your secrets. It can reveal your sins. It could just reveal where you are if you happen to be in a dark place and the light goes on. Light reveals. It has an effect that shows what is actually true. Things that people try to hide in the darkness will come to light. But light not only reveals the hidden, light reveals truth. Light gives truth and understanding. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I think this is why, when someone gets it, we say the light goes on. When you watch a cartoon, a light bulb forms on top of somebody's head. When I was a kid, I used to wonder, like, what happened before light bulbs? Did they draw pictures of lanterns on people's heads or candles? Or I don't know. But as a kid, I wondered that because it just has become common sense that when you finally get something, the light goes on. Because light stands for a revealed truth. It's an expression of revelation. Light has a revelation effect. But light not only reveals, light gives hope. Light is a hopeful thing. Light is a guide to the lost. Can you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42, please? Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 in verse 16 speaks of light giving hope. It says, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." That's Isaiah 42, 16. Somebody who is in darkness, whether it's because their eyesight has given away or because they're in a dark place with no light, when they finally see that light, it offers them hope. That's why we have lighthouses. That's why if someone is lost and a search team goes out to find them, as soon as they see a light, they follow the light because light means there might be life on the other side. There's hope where there is light. When you are in darkness, any glimmer of light gives you hope. Light reveals, light gives hope. But light also produces life. Psalm 56, 13 says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." You have any experience with gardening, you know that if your plants don't receive sunlight, they die. Plants need light to survive. This planet needs life to survive. If there's no sun, there's no life. If there's no crops, there's no food. Light is a life-giving source, and it's synonymous with life all throughout the Scriptures. Light reveals. Light gives hope. Light produces life. And fourthly, light is pure. Light represents purity. Whereas darkness may represent sin, light represents righteousness. It is pure. It is contrasted with darkness. You know very well 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" The two are extreme opposites. To have light is the absence of darkness. To have darkness is the absence of light. Light is pure. And because light is pure, when the Word of God says that God is light, we know that He is good and faithful and true and reliable. And because light is pure, light is radiant. This is why the Old Testament prophets longed to see God. Moses longed to see God, but there was only a glimpse they could see without dying. Because looking at the light is looking at the radiance of glory, which reveals and gives hope and produces life and is pure. Those are the characteristics of light. But now, what are the characteristics of darkness? Well, if that is light, then darkness is pretty much the opposite. Darkness is ignorance, for example. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 35, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. This is why the light goes off when you finally know something, because prior to the fact that you knew something, you were in darkness. How often do we say about people, they're in darkness because they don't know. They might have physical light all around them, but because of their ignorance, we say they're in darkness. Darkness is ignorance, is the absence of truth. You may have a lot of head knowledge and still you might be in darkness because you don't have the wisdom from God. Darkness is not only ignorance, darkness is chaos. We know that God created order with light. We learn this in Genesis 1, let there be light. It's in contrast to the darkness. God, the Bible says, commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. In the darkness, people are groping around. They don't know anything. They don't know the truth. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they came from. So there's no order and there's no sense in the darkness. Darkness is complete chaos. Thirdly, darkness is immorality. Whereas light is pure, darkness represents evil. Romans 13:12 beckons believers to cast off the deeds of darkness. All the things that were mentioned earlier in the introduction, all the types of sins that people do can be categorized as examples of darkness. And darkness is ignorance, darkness is chaos, darkness is immorality, and darkness is unfruitful. You may want to mark down Ephesians 5:11. In Ephesians 5:11, the Apostle Paul says that the unrighteous are doing unfruitful works of darkness. In darkness, nothing grows. In darkness, nothing gets done. Nothing productive happens unless you have the light. Light reveals truth. Darkness conceals in ignorance. Light gives hope. Darkness is hopeless chaos. Light produces life. Darkness is unfruitful deadness. Light is pure and darkness is immorality. What a great contrast, darkness and light. And it kind of, you know, as Christians, when we look around the world and we see what people are doing, even when we look at our own sin and we see what we're doing, it helps us to remember that those are deeds of darkness. That's why it happens. Because in the darkness, there isn't that truth to guide people to do what is right. They're either denying the light or they just remain in darkness. But the good news is God is light. The good news is all that was said about what light is characterizes the God whom we serve. The God whom we serve is bigger than that, better than that. The God whom we serve is purely good and glorious because He is light. And because He is light, He is worthy of our trust. He is the one that we can trust in and worship. Back in our text in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John begins the section with, "This is the message we have heard from Him." Now, we don't really have any example in the Gospels of Jesus literally saying the phrase, God is light. And John here is talking about Jesus, so it kind of begs the question, or raises the question in some minds of what is John talking about. I personally don't think it's a problem, because either John is just giving a summary of all that Jesus said, and when you read the Gospels, you see that God is light. Or it's very possible that Jesus said this and it simply wasn't recorded in the Gospels. To me, it's not an issue. And I'm just saying that because you may read a commentary that says, you know, what is John talking about? Jesus never said God is light. I'm sure Jesus did say God is light, and Jesus certainly taught that God was light. So he didn't actually say it verbatim, but we know that this is a teaching that comes from the Messiah himself because John says this is the message that we have heard from him. So where do we know that God is light? We know it from Christ himself. He tells us that. Now, what does it mean then? Let's try to connect it. We looked at the characteristics of light, and we know God is light. What does it mean that God is light? Well, the Bible does say in several occasions that God is something, like God is love, or God is spirit, or God is a consuming fire. And when we say that God is love, we're not saying that love is God in the sense that if you love someone, that love between you and that person is God in some sort of mystical way, or that God is an impersonal force. But it's saying that God is the standard of love. God is the fullest expression of love. God is the embodiment of love. Love is part of God's nature. And so it's the same thing with light. When you see light, you're not seeing God. When I look at the lights, I'm not saying that's God and that's God in some sort of pantheistic way. And although that might seem foolish, and there are people who try to reinterpret the Bible to fit some sort of New Age paradigm, and that is not what John is saying. It's not also some sort of Buddhist thing where, you know, Jesus has become enlightened by realizing his true self, and therefore he's light. That is not what it's saying either. It's not a scientifically physical thing that God's nature is just merely the particles of light as we know it. That's not what it means either. Light is very complex. G.G. Findlay says this: in the divine light, there is an infinite sum of perfections, each with its own separate glory and wonderfulness, and all centering in the consummate harmony, the ineffable radiance and splendor of the deity. If you look at verse 7 in our text, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So not only is God light, according to verse 5, God is in the light, according to verse 7. Light consumes his entire being. He's just surrounded by light all the time because God is eternally surrounded with purity and holiness and goodness. That's what it means. Psalm 104 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. And so God is the perfect expression of the characteristics of light. Light reveals, light gives hope, light produces life, and light is pure. God reveals, God gives hope, God produces life, and God is pure. God is light. This also sheds a little bit of light, pun intended, that why John said, in him is no darkness at all. According to some of the historians in the first century, many of the readers of John's original letter here would have been converted from a paganism that actually believed in gods in whom there was darkness. They believed in gods that could lie. They believed in gods who can cheat, gods who fornicated, gods who were spiteful and malignant, quarrelsome and abusive towards each other and towards mortals. And so, think about John's audience, right? The gods they were used to. They knew they were false gods. They've come out of that darkness, but their perception of God isn't quite where it needs to be. And the Apostle John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Gentiles sacrificed not to gods, but to demons. Because many of these Gentile pagan worshipers were worshiping ungodly false gods. It's one thing to have a false god that is your own perception of a perfect god. But these were false gods who actually committed sins. They were demonic. We see this in Greek mythology. We see this, as I mentioned before, celebrities, politicians, things we follow. Every last one of them may contain some error. But not God. In God is no error at all. There's no typo. There's no fine print. There's no darkness. God is not subject to change or revision. God is pure, unadulterated light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so, understanding God's nature, we then turn to what our response ought to be. It's one thing to just appreciate and meditate on these lofty truths that God is this glorious light, pure, revealing, hopeful light. But what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? What should our response be? See, life is all about responding to truth, right? What do you do with the knowledge that the world is dark but God is light? Do you just go home and say, well, that was nice? Or is there something we ought to do? Is there some way we ought to live? Is there something that should happen in our spirits? Well, first let's consider this, that when it comes to the contrast between darkness and light, you cannot have it both ways. It's one or the other. If you're here today and you're straddling the fence between the world and Christ, understand that you will choose one or the other ultimately. To not be for Christ is to be against Christ. To not be in the light is to be in the darkness. This is the cosmic battle, and you have to choose a side. Either you are in the dark or you've embraced the light. In the beginning of Christ's ministry in Matthew chapter 4, it quotes from the Old Testament. It says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. When we think about God being light, this should point us squarely to look straight in the face of our Savior. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. God is light. Jesus is God. Jesus is light. He is the light of God. And to see the light is to believe on and follow Christ. So if you are straddling that fence, if you are in darkness, the only way to come out of that darkness is to follow Christ, is to believe in Christ. It's not to have this some sort of mystical awakening that I've been enlightened now. Because someone could take some of the words I'm saying and misconstrue it that way. This is what some of the Eastern religions are doing as they're coming into the West as well. It's not, I feel some sort of enlightening epiphany in my heart. Therefore, I'm in the light. There are people who consider themselves to be the most enlightened of all scholars, enlightened of all gurus, enlightened of all leaders, and yet they are still in darkness. Without Christ, you're still in darkness. He and He alone is the light of the world. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Jesus made this extremely clear. There's no other way to interpret this. It's one or the other. The same John who wrote the text that we're considering today also penned these words in chapter 3 as he quotes Jesus Christ. I think we all know John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." But read on in verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." There's only two choices here. "Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed, because light reveals. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus Christ Himself, the same Jesus who just gave us the "For God so loved the world," also says there are two choices. It's darkness and light. And if you're here and you're under darkness, and you say that it is a intellectual reason why you don't come to Christ, or whatever other reason you might give as an excuse, the Messiah Himself says the reason you don't come to the light is because your deeds are evil. Because you love the darkness. Because if you were to come to the light, your life would be so different and so changed, and you don't want that because your heart's unchanged and you love your sin and you don't want it to be exposed because you know that would be the death of your old self, and you love yourself. You are your God. You worship yourself, and that is why you are in darkness. But Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." If you will die to self, you can come out of the darkness and into His marvelous light, where there is hope and peace and goodness and joy. I don't know why anyone would choose darkness over light, but at the same time, the paradox is, I do. Because as a sinner myself, I know if it wasn't for the radical, life-changing work of the Holy Spirit, I would still be in darkness, and so would you. So you must choose. You must forsake the darkness. Having understood that there's only those two options, understand this. This is practically speaking for the believer, that true communion is only in the light. True communion is only in the light. Let's go back to our text in 1 John, where he goes on to say that if we, verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 6 speaks of fellowship with God. Verse 7 speaks of fellowship with each other. And in both cases, somebody is saying, they're making claims, right? I fellowship with God. I fellowship with the brethren. But John is saying, okay, if you say these things and you're still walking in darkness, you're a liar. Because true fellowship, true communion is only based on the light. It's only based in truth. If you want to have fellowship with God, you can only do so in the light. Why? Because in Him is no darkness at all. Someone in darkness is not going to have fellowship with light. There could be no greater opposites. And if it's true in the vertical sense, then it's also true in the horizontal sense. It's also true that our fellowship with one another as a church and with believers around the world is only based on truth. In Colossians 1:12, the Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you are a believer in Christ and you've been born again, you and I, we've been translated from darkness. We have been captured out of that heavy, oppressing darkness into the kingdom of light. And in the kingdom of light, we find one another as well. And that's why our fellowship must be based on truth. We cannot have some sort of feigned unity. We can't, I'm sorry, hold hands and sing kumbaya with people who are not professing the truth because they're still in darkness. I'm not talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. Of course, there is a sense in which we love our neighbor as ourselves. There's a sense in which we preach the gospel to them, but we love them. We give them our cloak. We show the love of Christ to everyone, but there cannot be true unity with darkness. 2 Corinthians tells us, no fellowship between light and darkness. In 1 John, if you just turn to chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we find that this is a test of our salvation. It says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Verse 9, whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, I'm going to expound more on that in future sermons. John gives at least three major texts throughout this epistle about loving the brothers as a chief test of salvation. And so we'll get to that in a number of sermons coming up. But understand that what this is saying is that true unity is based on truth. You cannot forge or fake a unity between light and darkness. Walking in the light, then, is what? It's obedience to Christ's command, as we follow Him in the light of His Word. If you're walking according to the lamp to your feet, you are in the light, guided by Christ. Someone else who's walking according to their own heart is in darkness. There's no fellowship. If you say that you have fellowship, you are lying. But let me encourage you with this, because another misconception of a message like this is that you're standing here and I'm saying that there's light, darkness, feng shui, yin-yang, two equal forces opposing each other in the universe, and that's far from the truth. The truth is, light conquers darkness. We're not talking about equal forces of God and Satan. God is so much more powerful, and the light is so much more powerful than the darkness, and the light wins. Look at John chapter 1. Go back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 1, the prologue of John is very similar, as I said before, to the prologue of 1 John. And John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome the light, but the light can overcome the darkness. That is a huge difference between what other religions are teaching. They're not equal forces. Some choose light, some choose dark, 50-50. Those who are in darkness will remain in darkness until they come to the light. But once they come to the light, the darkness cannot bring you back. The light will always win. The light will always conquer. And ultimately, there will be no darkness. Going back to our text in 1 John, and I already read this to you, 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Brothers and sisters, I know I began this sermon with a very bleak outlook on life and politics and entertainment, and yes, it's true, but the darkness is passing away. It's not going to win in the end. The light will shine. We might be living in seasons of a dimmer light, but thank God, remember, Jesus does not quench the flickering wick. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He will fan the flames, and the gospel will shine, and it is the power of God unto salvation, and there will be light forevermore. The Bible not only begins with light, it ends with light. And so if you're discouraged by the darkness around you, remind yourself of Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, which says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp for sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God will triumph, and he is triumphing. Every last person sitting here today who has been saved, whether you were saved as a child growing up in a Christian home, saved as an adult having lived a life of rebellion, before you came to Christ, you were in darkness. And God overtook that darkness with his marvelous light and saved you. You are a living testimony that darkness cannot overcome the true light. Light always wins. And just to reiterate this, John goes even further by telling us how one is transferred from darkness to light. He says it's by the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that brings us from one to the next. In verse 7, back in our text, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So how do we get out of darkness? If you understand darkness, you know that you need someone from the outside to turn the light on. You know, if you're saved today, it wasn't because one day you just decided, okay, let there be light. You can't do that. That's God's privilege. Another reason why I believe in sovereign grace. Sovereign grace, not self-made grace. One day I just turned the light on and here I am. It's impossible. Do you understand the darkness? Someone, some search team had to come rescue you. The Holy Spirit came. He turned the light on in your heart. The light of the world shone so that you can look and live and see Christ. I love that song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be? That Thou, My God, Should Die For Me. That one verse that says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Mine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The blood of Christ, something from the outside, that we don't become enlightened. He lights us by the blood of Christ. Because life without Christ, Ephesians 5:8 says, we were once in darkness. Colossians 1:3 says we were part of the kingdom of darkness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says Christians are not in darkness, but children of the day. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But men love darkness rather than light. And so, to you, once again, I leave you, or I challenge you one more time, if you are in the darkness, to repent of your sins and come to the light of the world. If you do not repent in this life and you are still in darkness, I can only guarantee that you will have darkness forever. But to those of us who are in the light, though the light exposes your sin, understand that the blood is sufficient. Because verse 7 isn't necessarily written to Christians. Isn't written to unbelievers. It is written to Christians. It's a reassurance that as we're in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's not saying that because you're in the light, he'll save you. It's not a cause and effect. It's an assurance. The same God who says, let there be light, the Bible says, has shown the gospel in our hearts. And as we're walking in the light, you know what's going to happen inevitably? You're going to realize how sinful you are. When the prophet Isaiah saw God in his glory, the first thing he said is, woe is me. And for us as believers, though we are being changed, though we have new hearts, though we are being conformed to the image of Christ, there is still remaining sin. And the longer we look at the light of God, the more we'll be aware of that sin. See, I believe a Christian can be in darkness, so to speak. I wouldn't say he would be in the same kind of darkness that he was in before he was saved. But there are some believers who are ignorant of their sins. Or, even worse, as verse 8 says, who flat out lie about it and say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How can one plead to God for mercy and then once being a recipient of that mercy, say, I have no sin? I would even question one's profession of faith if one lived in a continuous lifestyle believing that there was no more sin in his life. The blood, however, is sufficient. When John Calvin commented on this verse, he saw this as a passage refuting those who believed that Christ's blood was efficacious only in baptism, and then sins committed after baptism had to be forgiven through good works. Now, to us, that's foreign because, of course, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, but in evangelicalism at large, there's the altar call, right? You come to Christ once, your sins are forgiven, you never have to plead his mercy again. But the way this is written in verse 7 is like a continual confession. As I'm walking in the light and fellowshipping with God, and I'm recognizing my sin, because the more I see God, the more I see how sinful I am, I need something to encourage me, because I'm going to feel very condemned. John says, if you're walking in the light, you see your sin, and you confess that you have sin, he is faithful and just, because the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. And that's so important that it says all sin, all unrighteousness. Calvin even says, you know, this is a refutation of the Roman Catholic system, which adds to the blood through the sale of indulgences or the blood of the martyrs. It's almost as if Christ's blood is just a partial help. But this text tells us it cleanses us from all sin, not some sin. Christ's blood cleanses you from some sin, but you have to get, you know, Mary's and Joseph's and all these martyrs to kind of contribute to what was lacking in Christ. Nothing of the sort. The blood that was shed on Calvary is sufficient for all of your sins. And it's that blood that brings you from darkness to light. So, as you consider your own salvation, understand that it is God's intent to encourage you to walk in the light. But when you are exposed for who you are, and I am exposed for who I am, remember that the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, of course, he's not saying that we can make God a liar, as if we have the ability to create this, but the same God who he begins the passage with by saying God is light, a testimony of his nature, we would undo all of that in our lives if we say, I have not sinned. It just proves that we're in darkness, and the God that we said we serve is a lie that we've made up. So what's the application for us then? There's just three things I'd like to leave you with, understanding that God is light. That first, we honor God by being honest about ourselves, that we trust God by understanding his true nature, and that we bring praise to God by realizing the fullness of what it means to be a light. First, we honor God by being honest. These are all the if we say statements. If we say we have fellowship, if we say we have no sin, right? At the end of the day, we need to be honest and biblical. I think that the doctrine of sinless perfectionism is sort of refuted here. I think this is a great quote by Finley here, who says, the error of sinless perfectionism has deep roots. And sometimes it happens at an advanced stage of the Christian life. The man of sinless perfection who imagines he has nothing left to confess, nothing that needs forgiveness, deceives himself. Rarely does he deceive his neighbor on this point, however. And he never deceives God. But John says the truth is not in him. His moral convictions, his knowledge of the holiness of God, have not pierced to the heart of his iniquity. This is a superficial sanctification, serving thinly to cover a stubborn crust of impenitence under which a world of pride and self-will lie hidden. In fellowship with Christ, our eye becomes ever keener and keener for sin, especially for our sin. It is precisely the mature Christian who calls himself a great sinner. There's so much more that can be said about this error. And, you know, again, we have to look at the whole picture here. We don't live our lives in defeat. Just, woe is me, I'm so depraved, I'm never going to conquer these temptations. We ought to live in light of all the power God's given us, but we also need to be honest and realize that though we are living in that power, we still battle the old man, we don't reckon ourselves dead by faith, we still sin, and there is forgiveness for those of us who come to Christ by faith and confess our sins. And so honor the Lord. Do not dishonor his name by saying two different things about him, that he is light and you've come to his light, but you're not aware of the sin in your life, which, quite frankly, everybody else sees. Secondly, trust God by understanding his nature. Trust God by understanding his true nature. It begins with the nature of God. God is light. Is there darkness in God? No. Is God immoral that he should take back his promises? No. Is he powerless that he cannot keep his promises or not keep you? And so for those who struggle with assurance, I just remind you, great is thy faithfulness. He is light. And if you understand the nature of his light, then you have all the more reason to trust him. Doubting him could mean that you don't have a full understanding of his nature. And so if you are here and you struggle with your assurance, one recommendation, very practical recommendation would be, do a study on the attributes of God. Get to know his perfections, get to know his goodness, get to know, I mean, a deep study, biblical, thorough, God's justice, God's holiness, God's love, God's perfection. And I think if you meditate on the light, then the light will go off. Or should I say, the light will turn on. Depends on the metaphor. And thirdly, bring praise to God by realizing the fullness of what it means to be a light. You know, there's that cliche we often use in Christian circles when you're going to a new job or you're going to your family's house, pray that I be a light. It's a great prayer, but I don't know about you, but for me, it's become very trite because we just pray, may I be a light. Well, what does that mean, right? Well, I think the characteristics that we mentioned earlier ought to be the things that we want to do because we reflect the light of God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he also said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. So we have this weighty responsibility to carry the torch of God's light wherever we go. There was this old story given about a man who was he was in court because he was responsible to flag down all the people who were crossing train tracks prior to there being electricity and to keep them safe. He was a night watchman. He had a lantern and he would shake the lantern to prevent cyclists or walkers, pedestrians from being run over, I guess. Not telling the story very well, but hopefully you get the point. I don't like the way it was written. It's not my own story, so I'm trying to rehash it. But anyway, here's the point. He was in court because someone had been tragically killed. And he was in court, and he was given a severe cross-examination, but he was unshaken because he was convinced. You know, he said, I waved my lantern frantically, but to no avail. I did my job. I waved the lantern. He didn't stop. So he was called into the superintendent's office, and he said, you did wonderful yesterday, Tom. And he said, I thought maybe you were going to waver under the pressure. And Tom said, no, sir, but I was afraid that the old lawyer was going to ask me whether or not my lantern was lit. I think for many Christians, you know, we come to these points in time where we have an opportunity to be a light, to give the gospel, but we've been so dim all these other times that we don't know what to say in that moment. Now again, thank God that Jesus does not quench the smoldering wick, but for many of us, our wicks might be smoldering. It might be getting dimmer and dimmer. If you are in Christ, that wick will not be burnt out. You can take heart. But we need to ask the Lord to fan those flames that we might be ready to be a light whenever, not just when someone's crossing the train tracks, but have our lights lit at all times. Just like that old Sunday school song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. So is your lantern lit? Does the light of the gospel shine in your heart? Then you and I are reflections of the true light. And so wherever we go, let us bring light to those places of darkness. You, if you are in the light, you bring trustworthiness to a place of cynicism. You bring hope to a place of despair. You bring truth to the place of ignorance. You bring righteousness to a place of unrighteousness. And you bring splendor and beauty to a place of drab ugliness. I know that the world is dark, but there is hope for this world. The darkness is dying, the light is shining. And all of this comes from our glorious God. And because God is perfect, and because God is eternal, that light shall never cease.